I encourage you now to open up in your Bibles to Zechariah chapter 3. Zechariah chapter 3. You can find that on page 1469 if you're following along in the provided Bibles. As we continue the series from this morning, we remember that we saw the vision of this new Jerusalem, and in particular that God would dwell in the midst of them, and God Himself would surround them, which was very different from the tabernacle, which had God in the midst of them, but there was this barrier around the tabernacle in order to protect the people of God, and that was because they were a sinful people. They had just come out of exile. And in so many ways, this shows us exactly how it is that God will bring about this possibility that He no longer has to have a holiness barrier around Him to protect God from burning out against this wicked people. But now they will, through a representative, become clean. And He can surround them, and they will be in the midst of Him as well. So, we'll now look at verse 1 of chapter 3. Then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to oppose him. And the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire?" Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and was standing before the angel. Then he answered and spoke to those who stood before him, saying, "Take away the filthy garments from him." And to him he said, "See, I have removed your iniquity from you, and I will clothe you with rich robes." And I said, "Let them put a clean turban on his head." So they put a clean turban on his head, and they put the clothes on him, and the angel of the Lord stood by. Then the angel of the Lord admonished Joshua, saying, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, if you walk in my ways, and if you keep my commandments, then you shall also judge my house, and likewise have charge of my courts. I will give you places to walk among those who stand here. Hear, O Joshua, the high priest, you and your companions who sit before you, for they are a wondrous sign. For behold, I am bringing forth my servant, the branch. For behold, the stone that I have laid before Joshua, upon the stone are seven eyes. Behold, I will engrave its inscription, says the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. In that day, says the Lord of hosts, everyone will invite his neighbor under his vine and under his fig tree." So far, reading in God's holy word. I ask that you would also find your Sing to the Lord books yet again, and this time turn in the back of them to page 825. 825, where we'll be looking at Lord's Day 23. A little bit of context where we are in this confession is the confession has just gone through the Apostles' Creed, teaching us each and every aspect of what we confess when we say, for example, "I believe in God the Father." What does that mean when we say that? And it's explained that. And it comes to this question then, right at the end of all these articles of faith, as we often call them, and ask the question, "What good does it do you, however, to believe all this? In Christ, I am right with God and heir to everlasting life. How are you right with God? Only by true faith in Jesus Christ. Even though my conscience accuses me of having grievously sinned against all God's commandments, and of never having kept any of them, and even though I am still inclined toward all evil, nevertheless, without my deserving it at all, out of sheer grace, God grants and credits to me the perfect satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ. As if I had never sinned nor been a sinner, as if I had been as perfectly obedient as Christ was obedient for me. All I need to do is accept this gift of God with a believing heart. Why do you say that by faith alone you are right with God? It is not because of any value my faith has that God is pleased with me. Only Christ's satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness makes me right with God. And I can receive this righteousness and make it mine in no other way than by faith alone. Here ends the confession of our church. Beloved people of God, I wonder how many of you have ever had your parents say to you, "Cleanliness is next to godliness." By this, they often may have been trying to tell you, you know, you need to clean up your room. There's a certain moral imperative to personal hygiene, to orderliness. There's this kind of idea of being clean is something that's morally required of us. And we may scoff at that idea, particularly because we've been trained so much in the idea that, well, our uncleanness comes from the inside, which is absolutely true. But if you remember the Old Testament, there were all these ceremonial laws that emphasized the need for cleanliness. There were all these laws that if you became unclean because someone died in your house or you touched something that would make you unclean, you were unable to worship God. You were unable to go into the temple. You were unable to enter into His presence because you were unclean. This emphasized the purity that was needed in order to come into God's presence. And this cleanliness was particularly important for the priest. It was because the high priest in particular, which is Joshua here, was the mediator. He was the one who would go into God's holy of holies, into the very throne room of God, with all the names of Israel upon his chest, and offer the sacrifices for the atonement of sin, so that the people could have their sins atoned for. He was a representative of God's people, and he had to be clean in order for that ability to go into God's presence and make those sacrifices. Now, there has been such an emphasis in Zechariah's day on the importance of rebuilding this temple. And yet, as we approach this passage, there is still a problem, because there is still uncleanness in their midst. They don't even have a high priest that is able to make those sacrifices in order to go into the presence of God. That he too was unclean. They had no righteous mediator to be able to go into God's presence and represent them. And so, here in Zechariah, he is given a vision that shows that God is going to remedy the problem. And so as we look at this passage together, we'll first of all look at the courtroom context. Second of all, we will look then at the cleansed and commissioned priest. And finally, we will look at the consummation. The courtroom context, the cleansed and commissioned priest, and the consummation. And so as we begin here, again, we see that Zechariah, in verse 1, is shown a vision. And he is shown a vision of Joshua. Now, little children, this is not Joshua who fought the Battle of Jericho, all right? This is a Joshua that's much further down the line. He was a person who was the high priest. He was the representative of God's people. He was the one who did the sacrifices for God's people. And he had to be of the right lineage. He was the qualified one, at least in the sense of the right genetic background, in the right hereditary background. But as we enter into this courtroom, in heaven, we see that there's a problem with Joshua. The problem is that he's not dressed like a high priest at all. Instead, his garments are filthy. In fact, I think this word filthy doesn't even really cover the idea here. Because the image isn't just that, Joshua's got a few little stains here on his clothes. But instead, the idea here is that it's almost as if Joshua has gone and played in the latrine. He is just filthy, disgusting, with human excrement all over him, or poo, you might say. This is the image that is being portrayed here. This is the image before this holy and perfect God. And so you can imagine how appalling this sight must have been. But not only the sight, but the smell. It would have just been absolutely repulsive. Nobody would want to be in that courtroom with them. And here he is before the holy and perfect God. And not only that, but there is Satan there. Now, Satan is the word accuser. And so you might be saying that here the accuser is accusing. He's this prosecuting attorney. And he brings before them evidence. And it's clear evidence. There's nothing that can be said by Joshua. He is absolutely covered and stinking and soiled and filthy. And it's very interesting here. Because on the one hand, Joshua is there. But you also notice that it's not only Joshua that is being represented there, but look at verse 2. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire? Joshua is not meant to be merely Joshua, but he is a representative of that great city that we looked at this morning. That great city of Israel, or of Jerusalem. And so here it is that Joshua stands as a representative of Jerusalem, a representative of those returning from exile, those who were filthy, putrid, and needing a bath. Now, beloved people of God, we also need to recognize that we all have fallen short of the glory of God. That Adam, as our representative, brought us into this guilt and this condemnation, that each and every one of us is defiled with a sinful nature. And it's actually quite easy to look at this and say, oh, well, he just merely needs a bath. But the fact of the matter is, as we spoke a little bit in the introduction, is that when Jesus comes along later, he points out that it isn't that which is on the outside that condemns us, that makes us unclean, but it is the inside, that it is the inside that is so dead and like filthy and dead man's bones, that we just spew forth this sort of filthiness from our hearts. And so even though we have an image before us of a mere changing of clothes, we need to recognize that that filthiness goes much deeper. It's not just something on the outside. And just as Joshua is here, we need to recognize that our sin is real and we have nothing to say. Joshua in this entire scene is passive. He's quiet. And everything Satan says hits the mark. Yes, Satan absolutely is the father of lies, but that does not mean he will not use truth to his advantage. That he doesn't rightfully accuse this condemned man, which is the representative of even the people of God. Now, he may rightfully declare why you ought to be condemned. But his goal in condemning you is to leave you without hope. And yet notice how God speaks into this situation. Because he rebukes Satan. Because he has chosen Jerusalem. This is his people. And they are, as it were, a brand plucked from the fire. Now, when we think of brands, we often think of certain name brands and all these sorts of things which come from the idea of how we would often brand cows with a burning stick. But ultimately, what is being said here is that this stick that was under fire, a wood stick, was being burned up, but before it became burned up, it was snatched from the fire so that it wouldn't be consumed, so that it wouldn't enter into that eternal condemnation that was deserving of it. And so verses 4 and 5 show this salvation that comes as it's applied to the people of God, and how then God saves his people. It says there, "Then he answered and spoke to those who were before him, 'Take away the filthy garments from him.' And to him he said, 'See, I have removed your iniquity from you, and I will clothe you in rich robes.'" And so what God is saying here is, remove those filthy garments. Remove that iniquity from him. And clothe him with that proper attire as that representative of the people of God. And you might say here that we see an image of what we often call justification. Now, when I was growing up, I was taught by my catechism teacher, the definition of justification is, God treats us just as if I had never sinned nor been a sinner. And that's a good start. But as we see here, that's only half of the equation. Absolutely, we need our sin removed from us. We need to be cleansed. But we can't merely become innocent. Because as we saw this morning in the reading of Matthew chapter 5, we need to be as perfect as God is perfect. We need more than just a clean slate. We need to have the perfect righteousness of God. We need to have fulfilled the law. It's not merely those sins of omission. I think I've got it right. Or commission, where we do things that we shouldn't. But also the sins of omission, where we haven't done what we are supposed to do. And so that's why the The catechism, as we read, goes on. As it says, God grants and credits to me the perfect satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ. As if I have never sinned nor been a sinner, as if I had been perfectly obedient as Christ was obedient for me. In other words, as we see here, that we need that perfect satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ. Now, we don't see what happens with these filthy clothes in this vision. But verse 8 gives us a hint. As it says here, "Hear, O Joshua the high priest, you and your companions who sit before you. For they are a wondrous sign. For behold, I am bringing forth my servant, the branch." Here is being portrayed before us the promise of the coming of Jesus Christ, who then takes upon himself those filthy clothes, the condemnation of our sin, as it were, so that we might wear his festal robes, that we might be clothed in the white robes of his righteousness, so that we are not merely cleaned up, but we are treated as if we have been perfectly obedient to all of God's commandments. And so here God reestablishes that priesthood for the people in Zechariah's day, because he will continue to play that role, be holy to the Lord for the people's behalf, as he prepared the way for Jesus Christ, as he was a sign amongst them, reminding them again and again that there was a coming branch who would accomplish all these things through his perfect sacrifice. Because they labored again and again and had to sacrifice year after year. But Christ accomplished it in one sacrifice. But people of God, notice the order here. Because yes, he is cleansed, he is then properly garbed. But properly garbed to be holy to the Lord, to continue in that role of priest. And so he is then commissioned to be that priest and to live as holy to the Lord. See, the doctrine of justification needs to drive our obedience. It needs to be preserved so that we recognize that we are called by the Lord even by this justification. And it isn't a light thing. And this justification then protects us from pride. Because on the one hand, we can sometimes then look at our progress in the Lord and this sanctification that we have walked somewhat in God's ways. And we can become easily little Pharisees that say, well, at least I'm not like that man over there. And we forget that all our obedience is because of Christ. And yet, on the other side, as believers, especially as we become older and older, sometimes we become more and more aware of our sinfulness. And Satan then does continue to accuse us. He's able to point out, yes, look at the pride in your life. Look at how you've fallen short. Look at what you just did. That's not the actions of a Christian. You are filthy. You are putrid. You don't deserve to be saved. I love how Luther once taught how to respond to such accusations. He said, "So when the devil throws your sins in your face and declares to you that you deserve death and hell, tell him this: I admit I deserve death and hell. What of it? For I know one who suffered and made satisfaction on my behalf. His name is Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and where he is, there I shall be also." And that's what we see as we look at the final point, the consummation. Because verse 10 then gives us a wonderful image. Now you may think, what do you mean? "In that day, says the Lord of hosts, everyone will invite his neighbor under his vine and under his fig tree." That doesn't seem really that appealing to many of us, does it? And yet, this is an image of prosperity, of peacefulness, because the vine and the fig tree took a long time to produce its fruit and could only be kept and preserved in a time of peace. And this is the sort of description that was given in Israel's peaceful days. In 1 Kings it says, "So Judah and Israel lived in safety, every man under his vine and his fig tree, from Dan even to Beersheba, all the days of Solomon." The peaceful and prosperous days of Solomon are seen as every man under his vine and his fig tree. Another passage says, "Many nations will come and say, 'Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord and to the house of Jacob, that he may teach us about his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For from Zion will go forth the law, even the word of the Lord from Jerusalem, and he will judge between many peoples and render decisions for mighty distant nations. They will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they train for war. Each of them will sit under his vine and under his fig tree, with no one to make them afraid. For the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken." And it is into this safety that we are brought, into that peace that we can even have now, because we have that weapon against Satan and all his attacks against us. But yet we also look forward to that complete peace, that peace that comes when Jesus Christ comes again, that we might all sit under our vine and our fig tree in peace. And so, beloved people of God, as we close, let me share with you again the important gospel truth, for we love to hear the story. For God, in his love, sent his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall be reckoned as if they had never sinned nor been a sinner, and shall be seen as one who is obedient as Christ was obedient for us. You must believe this to know this truth. And so when sin and wickedness is being tossed in your face by the accuser, then you can repeat to him those words of God in Romans 8, "Who will bring a charge against any of God's elect? It is God who justifies." Amen. O gracious and merciful God and Father, we thank you for the work that you have done in Christ Jesus, that we may know, because of the cross of Christ, the sacrifice that you have made once for all, that we are justified. That the true and perfect Joshua, our great high priest, represents us before the throne room of God. With his sacrifice, sacrificial blood in his hands, and his obedience for us being shown as we are clothed in his perfect and white robes. And so, Lord, we thank you for this work that you do. And may we accept this with a believing heart, that we may stand firm against any temptation that comes to us to detract us away, to sin against you, but also so that when we fall short, we may know that that forgiveness is certain. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.